Reading this morning from Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we can't discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that last week we were able to get back into this book of Hebrews. This book that we've been looking at for quite a while, but which is so jam-packed full of truths from the Old Testament that have such an impact and value for our lives today. We thank you that they find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that as we spend these next few minutes thinking about this reading and thinking about old versus new and that kind of thing, that we would come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of all that you've done for us in Jesus. It's such a privilege. And we pray this in his name. Amen. And Alex, do you mind, as we go through the verses, just you keep it up, because there's a lot this morning. You may have heard that reading and thought it confirmed all your worst fears about Christianity. It's possible to hear that reading that John just brought to us and think, well, that has absolutely nothing to do with my everyday life. It's about things that happened thousands of years ago. It's about curtains and tabernacles and cherubims, whatever they are, and heifers. Not really the stuff that our lives revolve around today. But let me just tell you, right from the outset, if you're feeling like that today, relax. Because actually the stuff in this reading is absolutely essential to our lives today. It may not seem that way at first as you heard it read, but as we examine it more closely now, I pray that you'll find that this truth and see that this truth is totally relevant for you now. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and you'll know that this section that we're up to in the book is all about the difference that Jesus has brought about in the way that people relate to God. The author of Hebrews, this letter, has been explaining that before Jesus, people had a very limited relationship with God. But since Jesus came, and particularly since he died on the cross, that relationship with God is infinitely better. And last week, you may remember, the focus was on the fact that Jesus is our priest who serves in a superior sanctuary. Do you remember that sanctuary is a kind of Christian word, but we saw that sanctuary just means a place set aside to worship God. It's the place where priests worked. And priests worked in earthly sanctuaries like the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the portable sanctuary that the Israelites, when they were wandering around in the wilderness, brought with them. So that wherever they were, they could unpack this tabernacle, they could set it up, and they had a place set aside to worship God. Well, the priests, the earthly priests, worshipped in those sanctuaries. But Jesus, Hebrews has said, our priest serves in the heavenly sanctuary. with God himself. Jesus, and I hope you know this, is at the throne of God now, ministering on our behalf. So he serves, you see, in a superior sanctuary. And then the other thing we looked at last week was that Jesus mediates a superior covenant. Another Christian kind of jargon word, we saw that a covenant is just a binding contract between two groups, two parties. And in the Old Testament, God operated under the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant, as it's called in verse 1. That's how he dealt with people. And the First Covenant really was about the law. It said, if you people obey my laws perfectly, then we will have a good relationship. You can see the flaw in the plan there, the flaw in the First Covenant. The problem was, no one could do it. No one could obey God perfectly, therefore, no good relationship possible with God. But Jesus has brought a new covenant between God and us. It's a whole new ball game. Instead of the terms of the contract, the terms of the covenant being about stuff we've got to do, like obeying the law, the terms are now what he's done for us. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. He pays the price for us so that we're clean, and so it's counted as if we have kept the law perfectly. So do you see, the old covenant could never bring about a good relationship between God and people, not a perfectly good close one, but the new covenant has. It's superior. Well, our passage today is picking up on that theme. The old covenant, or the first covenant as verse 1 calls it, is being compared and contrasted with the new covenant. If you have a look at the verses, if you've got a Bible in front of you, verses 1 to 10 are talking about the old covenant. That's what they're describing. Verses 11 to 14 are talking about the new one. And really what we're seeing today is just how lucky we are to be under the new covenant. We're seeing how great it is. Basically, I think what's going on here is it's a bit like a product review that you find on the internet. If you know what I mean by that. Do you know the kind of thing I mean? So when I grew up, a long, long time ago now, I remember years and years of disappointment in buying electrical devices. Years of disappointment. Mostly from Dick Smith. I probably shouldn't say that. Anyway, it was whether it was a Walkman. Do you remember Walkmans? Before there were iPods, there were Walkmans, and they're about that big, and you just carried them around. Or there were portable games that you used to play where Popeye was throwing cans of spinach, and these are great things. But mine would always break within days, sometimes hours. I would inevitably buy a dud, and it was followed by days of heartbreak, and I still suffer from it. But now, we live in a different age now. We live in a totally different age. Last year I had to buy a new laptop. I know nothing about computers, as many of you know. The first thing I did was to go onto the net and read reviews where it compares and contrasts different models with each other. They would put up the specs. See, I even know the language. They put up the specs, the specifications, and they'd compare and contrast all the specifications. So it would compare the sound of this model as opposed to this model, the graphics of this model versus this model, the memory of this one and this one, the battery life, and so on and so on and so on. Very helpful. And it works. My laptop's still going, months later, not just days or hours. That's what's going on in our passage here. It's as if the author of Hebrews is holding up the two covenants side by side, and the specs are being listed so that you can see the relative strengths and weaknesses, so that you can compare the two and see which one's better. That's what's going on. And we're being told in this chapter that we can be clear that although the old covenant was good, it did achieve something, the new covenant in Jesus is infinitely better, and we should be thankful for it. So let's have a look at the verses. And as I said before, in verses 1 to 10, what we're seeing is the specs of the old covenant, the first covenant. And my title for these first 10 verses is The Weakness of the Old Covenant. Have a look at verse 1. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. And what the next nine verses do is they outline those two aspects in reverse order. So verses 2 to 5 talk about the earthly sanctuary, and then verses 6 to 10 talk about the regulations for worship. So have a look at verses 2 to 5. This is the earthly sanctuary being described. This is the portable tabernacle that the Israelites had in the time of Moses. Verse 2, a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. You might think, well, haven't we just discussed them in detail? Read the second half of Exodus, and you'll get chapters and chapters and chapters of the detail of the tabernacle. This is definitely the abridged version. But this is all we need to know to understand about the tabernacle, the place the Israelites wandering in the desert set aside to worship God. So this is the place. Then in verse 6, the verses move into how worship took place in that place. Have a look, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, that's the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Do you see that? Here then are the specs, the product review of the old covenant. This is the system that God and people operated under before Jesus. This is the sanctuary and worship regulations being outlined. So what's the verdict of the specs of the old covenant? Well, friends, we're supposed to see that it had severe limitations. It wasn't successful in providing good, deep, meaningful relationships between people and God. Do you see that? You can see it in the verses. You could see it in the system itself. The whole system allowed a relationship between God and people, but it also showed that things weren't good, weren't as they should be. It was in their inner room, or the most holy place, that's where God was thought to dwell. That's where his presence was with his people. And what does these verses tell us about that place? No one could go there. In other words, no one could go into the presence of God. No one but the high priest could enter. And he could only do it one day a year, and he could only do it after performing certain sacrifices. The whole old covenant showed that it didn't bring about the relationship between God and people that it should have. And you could see that by the sheer fact that people couldn't come into the presence of God. People couldn't go into the most holy place. Only one person, the high priest, could go in there one day a year, and only after performing a whole lot of sacrifices. And he had to leave straight after he'd done his task. He couldn't hang around any period of time. He performed his task, then he had to exit. And that whole setup showed you can't come into the presence of God as a sinful person. Even with all the ministry of Israel's priests, even after all the sacrifices being given, the presence of God was restricted, showing that the relationship between God and people wasn't great. I hope you can see that symbolism. The distance, the lack of access to God, is supposed to show us that the relationship's not good. It's not a loving, full, deep one. If you found out that my marriage to Jamie was one where she could only see me once a year, and only under certain circumstances, and she had to leave as soon as she'd finished whatever it was she was doing, then you would probably realise it's not a great marriage at that point. I hasten to add, that's not what it's like. Jamie's at least once a term. But you can see that access is limited. That shows the relationship's not as it should be. In verse 9, we see why that access is limited. It's because all the gifts, all the sacrifices, all the work of the priests weren't able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. In other words, and we're going to go into a bit more detail of this in a couple of minutes, not only were they still guilty, it didn't clean them, they knew they were still guilty. Their consciences weren't clear. And so the old covenant showed people that they were still guilty because you needed another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another priest doing something for you week after week, year after year, again and again and again. It showed you that you were guilty and you kept needing to be clean. It showed it didn't work. So here are the specs of the old covenant. Do you see it? It was a limited success. It allowed people to have a kind of relationship with God, but it was limited because it didn't fully clean people, so people couldn't be fully close with God. That's the weakness of the Old Covenant. Well, secondly, lastly today, in verses 11 to 14, we see the success of the New Covenant. Here are the specs of the New Covenant, if you like. Look at verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. No, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? See the difference between the two covenants. Jesus didn't need to offer the blood of animals so that he could draw close to God. He entered by his own blood. And he didn't enter the earthly sanctuary. Verses 11 and 12 tell us he entered the tabernacle that's not man-made of this creation. He actually entered into the throne room of God in heaven. And he did it, verse 12, once for all. His death on the cross, his blood, meant that he could enter the heavenly sanctuary and remain there. Didn't have to leave after he'd performed his task. Didn't have to go because of his death, closeness to God is now possible. In fact, do you remember, we've talked about this before, but do you remember what happened in the temple when Jesus died? You know, one of the most significant symbolic things that shows us what Jesus' death did for us. The curtain in the temple that stopped people going into the inner room, into the most holy place where God was ripped from top to bottom. Symbolically showing you can now come into the presence of God. You can now stand before God because of what Jesus' death has done. And we can see why now the new covenant allows us to be close to God in verses 13 and 14. See, the blood of animals only made people clean externally. It didn't do anything inside, but the blood of Jesus cleanses our very consciences. The thing that the old covenant couldn't do, verse 9, the new covenant by the blood of Jesus succeeds in. It cleans our consciences. And so do you see the specs of the new covenant? Now, you can have a close relationship with God because Jesus' blood gives us perfect, complete cleansing. Even our conscience is cleansed. The new covenant does what the old covenant couldn't do. That means now you and I, if we trust in Jesus, if we trust in his death, his blood given for us, we can have a close, deep, full, meaningful relationship with God. We have direct, unlimited access to God. In fact, we're told in the New Testament, it's not just that we can go into one particular room where he is. He can actually dwell in us now, and he does if we trust in Jesus. That's how close we can come into the presence of God now, that he can dwell in us. Why? Because he's died for us. There's no more separation needed. There's no more curtains needed. There's no more sacrifices needed to be made. There's no more laws to obey that's needed or anything like that because we've been washed clean. The blood of Jesus is so powerful that everything wrong we've ever done, and I hope you know this, everything wrong you've ever done, every failure, every fault, every sin, every mistake that you've ever made is gone if you trust in Jesus. And so you can stand before him. If there was still a tabernacle or a temple where he dwelt, you could march through those curtains and be in the presence of God because you've been cleansed so perfectly by your Saviour. He actually dwells in you now, which is much more close and intimate than that. As I close this morning, I want to finish by thinking about the idea of this clean conscience, because conscience is a slightly different spin than we often put on the work of Jesus. And this is what I was talking about at the beginning of the morning when I spoke about the, you know, might be talking about heifers and curtains and all that kind of thing today, but this is totally relevant for our lives today. Because guilt is so powerful. The guilt that we feel is so strong at different times. We cannot ever fully control our consciences, and they will at certain times condemn us. We can try to mute them, and we do. We can try to dull them and set them out of our mind, and we do that with alcohol or drugs or sex or games or any number of things. We try to take our mind off reality. But we can, in the end, the conscience will always ring back, just hits the redial button. We can never fully escape our consciences and guilt. And guilt is one of the most destructive things that you and I will ever face. Have you felt the crippling power of guilt? I have. We do everything today to try and get rid of guilt in our society. We find it so hard to deal with. And the world's got so many options and answers for dealing with guilt, but none of them work. So people today try and repress their guilt. They try to ignore it, push it down and not think about it. Or they change the rules so that you can fool yourself into thinking that you're not actually guilty. You haven't ever actually done anything wrong. You know the kind of thing I'm thinking about? It's not that I was unfaithful to my wife, it's just that I was being true to myself with someone else. So I didn't really do anything wrong, I was just, you know, doing what I, you know, for me. So we try and change the rules. Or we try and blame someone else instead of us. It's not my fault, it's the way I was brought up. Or it's the school that I went to, or the circumstances that I have. Or we find friends, or counsellors, or experts who also give us opportunities to shift the blame. Oh, it's not you, it's this or that. Or we do everything we can to get rid of guilt because it hangs over us. But actually, we can never get rid of it fully. Our conscience will never be fully silenced. It will speak. And therefore, at certain times in our life, our conscience will burden us. Sometimes overwhelmingly, we'll be aware of our failures. There will be specific things that we've done or said or that we didn't do that will just hang over us. And our mistakes and sin will stay with us. Does that sound familiar? We all at times know that we're not what we should be, certainly not what God wants. And do you see that nothing in the old covenant could help with that? Trying your best to obey the laws of God couldn't help with that because you just realized you couldn't do it. You'd failed. Having priests offer animals time after time and time after time couldn't do it. That's why they had to do it time after time after time. But Jesus changes it all. The new covenant changes everything. The blood of Jesus washes a person clean, totally clean, once for all time. From the very worst thing that you've ever done to a trivial thoughtless act, it's all cleansed, forgiven, gone. Not because you've blamed someone else, because that doesn't ever get rid of the conscience. Not because you've pushed the memory of it down, repressing it to make you forget it, because you can never truly do that. Not because you've tried to convince yourself it wasn't really that bad and I had to do that, or because we know deep down. It's gone because Jesus dealt with it. He's paid the price for it, for you. And in doing that, you're completely forgiven, completely free. And so your conscience can be clear. Your conscience is cleansed. That's why Jesus says, you remember it in the Gospels, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because that burden of the conscience, that burden of guilt is lifted. God knows it all. He knows everything about you. He knows what no one else knows about you. And he's forgiven you. Jesus' blood has washed it all, so your conscience can be cleared. If you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian, and you know that guilt, here's the solution. Here's the only real, lasting, true, eternal solution. The world will give you lots of other options, they'll never work. Trust in Jesus' death on your behalf. Do that, and you're forgiven. Your conscience can be totally clear. The burden of guilt completely lifted. And not by false means where it will still remain. You will be clean. Do it. Come and speak to me afterwards. We'll sort it out. But the last thing, the very last thing I want to say about this morning is actually to Christians who sometimes still have problems with their conscience. Because the truth is that the conscience is a slippery beast. Don't know if you can call it that, but that's what I call it. In the same way that we can't ever fully control our conscience when we're trying to turn it off before we're Christians, it's also sometimes hard to control when we are Christians. In other words, we can still struggle with guilt and with a seared conscience even when we're Christians, even when we know that Jesus has died for us. I find this myself, and I'm sure I'm not alone. that there are times when I feel overwhelmed and guilty about my sin, both things that I did before I became a Christian, but also things that I've done since I've been a Christian. And there are times when those things weigh on me, and you might be the same. And they can be so powerful that we start to doubt our forgiveness. We can start to feel the burden of the conscience again and worry about our relationship with God. Is everything all right? Can I encourage you this morning, if that's you, control your memories and thoughts, because they're not true. Every mistake you've made, every sin you've committed, all of it is covered by the blood of Jesus, and it's forgiven. Remind yourself, not just about the feelings you get and all that, you know, that, remind yourself of the new covenant. Remind yourself of the promise of God that you're perfectly, completely forgiven, and therefore you have as close a relationship to God as it's possible to have. Not because you fooled him and he doesn't really know what you're like. Not because you're so wonderful and he's lucky to have you or anything like that, but because he knows you intimately and has wonderfully forgiven you because of his love under the new covenant. And he's now not just your God, he's your heavenly Father. All because of Jesus and the new covenant. This morning it's the third Sunday of the month and we get to share communion. What a privilege. Because as you and I come up here and share the bread and the wine today, we remember how it is that we're totally forgiven. We remember how it is we can have such a close, intimate relationship with God because of the new covenant. Because of the body and blood of Jesus given for you and I. Let's give thanks for that now. Heavenly Father, we're not worthy for the new covenant. And yet in your grace, you've given it to us. You've given us your Son, his body and blood given so that we could be washed clean, so that we might be forgiven totally and become your sons and daughters. What a privilege it is that's ours. And this morning I pray for any of us that don't know Jesus in this way yet, and I pray that we would come to him and have our burden lifted, our consciences cleared, our guilt gone. More than that, Lord, I pray for any of us who know that redeeming love of yours but suffer by a guilty conscience sometimes, and I pray that we may hold on to the promise that you've given us, that it's gone as far as the east from the west. It is no more. It's paid for fully by the Lord Jesus. And so in a few minutes as we come together and share the bread and the wine, I pray that we might do it with rejoiceful hearts, with hearts that are thankful, overflowing at all you've done for us in your Son, our wonderful Saviour. Amen.